What do you give to the person who has everything? Well, that question usually plays across our mind when we are bombarded by another of the endless seeming parade of commercial holidays that have been put together, I think, by merchants to extricate large amounts of money from our wallets during the year. But, you know, when we ask that question, I think it's pretty typical of the fact that we live in a very affluent society. We live in a society where we have a lot of disposable income. And sometimes when you ask somebody, well, what do you really want? And you go, well, you know, I've really got everything. It's a common response. But did you know that the Bible takes that question, what do you give to the one who has everything, even a step deeper? In the book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, we read this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, I think the only tougher question that you and I can face than what to give to the one who has everything is what do you give to the one who made everything? All things belong to our Savior, so what can we possibly give to him? Well, there's an answer to that question. Believe it or not, the Bible details a gift-giving occasion that featured a person giving to Jesus a gift that we can truly say kept on giving. If you've ever found yourself in your walk with God saying to yourself, Lord, in light of all that you've done for me, in light of all the ways you've shown me your goodness and mercy, what can I possibly give back to you? Well, you're in luck this morning. We're going to get an answer to that question. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. In a study this morning that we could call The Gift That Keeps On Giving, we're going to see this very special kind of gift, first of all, related. What is a pleasing and acceptable gift to our Lord? And I think we're going to see a very extravagant answer to that question today. Secondly, though, we're going to see a gift rejected. In other words, you can be right on in terms of pleasing God, and people may very well write you off. We're going to see it's not a modern phenomenon. And finally, we're going to see that special gift, that gift that keeps on giving, received by our Lord. The fact that you and I can do something in this world, catch this, that can bring a smile to the face of our God is an incredibly profound thought, and a practical thought, and a personally transforming thought, if we'll let it happen. Oh, let's learn a thing or two about how what we do here on this earth can make a difference, even in terms of heavenly reality. Let's learn to make our lives a gift to God that keeps on giving, as we're going to see in this passage today. Father, we thank you for the gift of life that we have in Jesus. And what do we have that we have not received from you? The true and living God, everything we have, even our next breath, every beat of our heart is a gift from your hands. Well, Lord, what a wonderful and awesome thought to contemplate that you and I as people, that we can actually live our lives in a way that pleases you and that we can do things that honor you. We can do things that you actually commend. And so, Lord, if we have been searching for a way to say thank you for the awesome gift of eternal life and a living relationship with you, you made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I pray that you would guide us in very personal and practical terms in this study today. Not so much in the nature of a particular gift we give. That's not so much what you're interested in. It's the heart behind it. Give us right hearts. Give us that kind of personal sacrifice that is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 14. Again, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark, you know that Mark chapter 14 is a unique section of Scripture in that it is the longest chapter in the entire book of Mark. It details the ministry of Jesus from the time 2 days before the Passover all the way into Jesus' arrest and his trial before the Jewish religious rulers, setting the stage for his crucifixion. And Mark, with his characteristic emphasis on action and activity, is all over this sequence of events. And yet, as we see the flow of Jesus' life heading towards its climax, Mark also includes in his account a very intimate and very personal, and dare I say, refreshing aspect of these very challenging incidents in the life of Jesus. Really, in a sense, a time out, a lull before the storm, where Jesus' heart was indeed refreshed by a very simple but very profound gift that was lavished upon him by a close friend of his. We see this incident described in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." Now, a couple of things about this particular incident. This incident sometimes gets confused with another similar incident that's described in the book of Luke chapter 7, when a woman who was a notorious sinner, probably a prostitute, came in and again did a very similar act of devotion towards Christ in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Well, this is not the home of Simon the Pharisee. This is the home of Simon the leper. Very interesting householder being described here as well. Who was Simon the leper? Well, we know this about Simon the leper. He had to be Simon the ex-leper. Because if you had leprosy during that time, according to the law of Moses, if anyone got within 50 feet of you, you had to cover your face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." In fact, according to Levitical law, you were well within your rights if a person with leprosy violated that 50-foot boundary to take rocks and pelt them until they turned around and got out of harm's way. So dread was the threat of leprosy. So Simon had to have been an ex-leper. And in the flow of the Gospel of Mark, we see a likely candidate as to who this fellow Simon was. Flip back in your Bible to Mark chapter 1 at verse 40. There we see one of the initial healings of Jesus, a very profound work of healing described here. It says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.'" Now notice, this leper is a desperate man making a desperate move. He's violated all of the boundaries, all of the strictures that were put in place by the law of Moses. He was putting himself in a place where he was a good candidate to be stoned. And yet, because he believed that Jesus could help him out of his hopeless condition, and believe me, if you had leprosy at that time, it was a death sentence. He violated all the rules and came to Jesus, and with this plaintive cry of faith, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, verse 41, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Well, what an amazing miracle. Stop and think about this from Simon the leper's point of view. If, in fact, this was Simon the leper, I think there's good evidence to suggest this. How long it had been since he had felt a human touch? And yet Jesus, again, throwing all the rules aside, reached out and touched this man. To touch a leper was to be ceremonially defiled. It was to put your life in danger. And yet Jesus broke all the rules to communicate his love in this very powerful way. Well, again, this may have been the start, as they said in the movie Casablanca, of a beautiful friendship. Simon the leper probably never forgot about all of this. And here we see Jesus dining in his home. But Simon the leper was not the only interesting guest at this gathering. Flip over in your Bible, and you might want to keep a marker or keep this passage of Scripture available to you, because it really does give a vivid amount of detail work to the passage we're in today. It's found in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. There we see the parallel account of this particular event. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, was. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. So you not only have Simon the leper there as the host of the party, but you've got three very interesting house guests as well. You've got Lazarus, again, the person according to John chapter 11 that Jesus raised from the dead in the sight of even his enemies, something that so blew them away that even members of the party of the Pharisees were putting their faith in Jesus. You've got Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. Well, we meet them in another couple of interesting places in Scripture, including the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. You might recall that Jesus was dining at he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 says, "And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" So we see that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were individuals that were prominently featured in the gospel accounts. They are described as friends of Jesus. They are people that Jesus spent quite a bit of time with. In fact, in the account in John chapter 11, you can read this on your own time. But the description of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. When Lazarus got sick, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that he whom you loved has gotten ill. In other words, there was this tight relationship between Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus also had a very tight relationship with Mary and Martha because, as you'll see as you read through that account in John chapter 11, both of them felt very, very free to tell Jesus just how disappointed they were that he hadn't been there and that their brother had died. So again, you see this tightness of relationship here, this closeness that Jesus had shared with these people. So you've got Simon the leper. Some people even believe that Simon the leper may have been the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, since it was his house here. Others believe that it was just he owned the house and these people were gathered here. You can draw your own conclusions. But notice what happens here. Talk about a radical expression of love. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 14 tells us, "Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman," we know from the other accounts that it was Mary, "came in having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard." Now, this oil of spikenard here was an extremely rare and valuable gift. Spikenard was a particular perfume that was made from the buds of a plant that grows only in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains of India. So you think imported stuff costs quite a bit in our day and age. Imagine the care and handling fees alone of getting this spikenard imported all the way from the Himalayas, then properly processed into this very valuable perfume. We'll see in just a moment just how valuable this perfume was. But this very valuable oil of spikenard in this elegant alabaster flask. Alabaster is kind of a translucent, sort of a whitish kind of a mineral. It is something that is usually associated as a carrying case for very valuable things indeed. But this woman came and broke the flask and poured it on Jesus' head. Well, why do this? Why make this kind of expression of love for Jesus? It does seem rather extravagant, rather radical. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa, when I was there, was greeting people after services on Sunday. And one woman, I guess, who got a little carried away with this particular account, came out and poured some perfume over his head while he was greeting people. Just boom, out of the room. And the perfume ran down into his eyes and it stung and it was just a big mess. But we look at this and we go, whoa, this is really quite an expression of a passionate love here. Yeah, absolutely. How passionate was this expression of love? You need to understand something. That oil of spikenard was so valuable that it was undoubtedly, according to the custom of that time, the dowry that Mary had been given to make her marriageable material. You see, in the arranged marriage situation that they had during the time of Jesus, you really had to bring something to the table aside from 38 different points of compatibility on some test. You really had to have some dough to be able to make yourself a fitting target for marriage. And so what Mary is doing with all of this, she was given this by her parents to make herself marriageable material. This was the key to her future. And yet, she was willing to take it and give it to Jesus, to pour the whole thing out, not just pouring out something that was valuable financially, but something that was really the key to all of her hopes and dreams personally. Now, that's incredible passion on display here. This was also probably prophetic. Why take oil of spikenard and pour it on Jesus? We look at this and we go, wow, you know, that just seems rather random. But not so much if you know the Word of God. In the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 14, there's a very interesting line that describes this intimate, passionate love that is portrayed between the king and his beloved in this radical poem we find in the Old Testament. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." I wonder if Mary maybe had been reading Song of Solomon and was saying to herself, how can I possibly express my gratitude to Jesus? After all, he literally raised my brother from the dead. Even more than that, he's given me the hope of everlasting life. He's shown me the truth about God. He's completely turned our lives around. What can I possibly give to my king that would be a fitting gift? And maybe in her devotions reading through Song of Solomon, she thought, oil of spikenard. That was a gift fit for Solomon. Well, a greater than Solomon was right there. Perhaps Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 12 being fulfilled right there in the midst. But even more than this, Mary's gift was not just passionate and prophetic, it was also practical. You see, Mary came to realize something about Jesus and about the role that Jesus was to occupy within her life. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul described his passionate relationship with Jesus in an interesting contrast to the things of this world. He wrote this, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, Mary realized something. There's nothing more valuable in life than knowing Jesus. Nothing compares with knowing Christ. And I think when you start to understand that, you understand a key to putting away some of the, well, things in this world that sometimes can cause us to stumble a bit in our walk with God. You know, sometimes people will say to me, "Wow, you know, you're a pastor and everything. You've certainly given up a lot of things to follow Jesus, especially from your previous background as being a non-believer." And I kind of laugh about that. And I've got to tell you something. I have never given up anything to follow Jesus. Did you know that? I've never given up anything to follow Christ. And you're going, "Wow, you must really be kind of a wreck then." No, hear me out on this. When we think about giving something up, we're kind of like, "Okay, Lord, you know, I really love this, but okay, if you really want to have it, I'll go ahead and give it to you. Here you go." Now, let me ask you a question. If someone in a human relationship with you came to you and said, "Well, okay, you know, I really like this sort of thing, but okay, in light of, you know, hanging out with you, I mean, here you go." How would you feel about that? You'd be, "You know, why don't you just hold on to that?" When I say I've never given up anything, to follow Jesus. Let me tell you something. When the Lord has called me to consider some of the stuff that was going on in my life, I stopped and thought, in light of knowing Jesus, why do I need this stuff anymore? In light of how great it is to know Christ, for instance, and the peace that he gives me through his Holy Spirit, why in the world would I need to continue to drink spirits that come out of a bottle? In light of the awesome high that you receive when you're in the very presence of God and worshiping him and having that foretaste of heavenly glory, why would you want to settle for some kind of a high you get by smoking something or ingesting some chemical? When we stop and think about the glorious privilege of honoring God, even with our physical bodies, why don't we take our physical bodies and use them for unholy purposes, knowing that that's not pleasing to God? I've discovered something. The only way that we're going to say no to things in life, and you can name your thing in life that tends to pull you down or tends to tempt you, the only way you're going to say no to that is by saying yes to something better. And when we discover that something better is Jesus, when we discover that that something better is our Lord himself, well, what an amazing difference that happens in our life. Was giving up this oil of spikenard to sacrifice for Mary? I think if you'd been there and you'd asked Mary that, she would have said no. Nothing in comparison to what Jesus has given to me. So Mary breaks this alabaster jar, pours it on Jesus' head. Now, that was a lot of perfume, gang, and that smell of that perfume filled that house. You could hardly ignore what was going on there. But even though this was a beautiful, passionate, and practical, even prophetic expression of faith, well, it was not without its critics. Look at verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Well, talk about the old you can't please anybody situation. Now, notice it says, some who were there were indignant. Now, the term indignant is very interesting in the original language. It's a very vivid word. It's a word that is got its roots in the idea of snorting like an angry horse. In other words, after Mary did that, some in the room were just, I can't talk. You've probably seen people in that kind of indignant frame of mind before, haven't you? Well, who was it that got the ball rolling? Well, once again, flip over to John chapter 12. We discover who the ringleader behind this objection to an act of worship was. Verse 4, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. Well, a couple things here. First of all, this was no minor gift. The price of this gift, according to Judas Iscariot, who was good at pricing things out, was 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for the average working stiff of that day. Now, there's different estimations as to just how valuable this flask of oil of spikenard was. But for our purpose here today, just imagine this to give you a ballpark figure here. These days, the minimum wage here in Arizona, if you've got a minimum wage job, the minimum wage, according to latest figures, is $7.65 an hour. Now, multiply $7.65 an hour times an 8-hour work day, and you come to $61.20 before taxes and Social Security and all that other stuff. $61.20. For sake of argument here, take $61.20 and multiply it times 300, and you come to $18,360. This was not bargain basement Chanel number 5, is what I'm trying to tell you here. This was a huge sacrifice on the part of Mary. And notice the criticism comes from Judas. You see, Judas was not only the money manager for the disciples, But he was also a master manipulator. He not only saw, in essence, an opportunity for him to dip into more of the resources of the disciples and Jesus, but he also saw the opportunity to get other people to see things his way. So here you see Judas sitting there and criticizing this act of worship because he had ulterior motives. He wasn't, for instance, gathered there to worship God. He was there not for what he could give, but for what he could get. He looked at following Jesus as an opportunity to feather his nest. And let me tell you something, the followers of Judas have been legion down through time. There's all kinds of people out there that come to church, not for what they can give, but for what they can get. And you know, you take it a step further. When true worship takes place, you need to understand this. There's two kinds of people wherever God is truly worshiped. There are people who are committed to God, and then there are people who are committed to criticizing the people of God. You ever notice that? Boy, I'll tell you, it's an easy trap to fall into. Again, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of the things that we were asked to do as assistant pastors was to sort of be the propriety police. And when you've got a huge sanctuary and a huge church in crazy Southern California, a lot of weird stuff happens. So we would sit in the back in this glassed-in area, and we had to watch the crowd like a hawk. People were going to get out of line. And, you know, there's nothing worse than when someone, say, for instance, is sort of doing their own thing and getting a little crazy and a little distracting. There's nothing worse than having to be the person who comes down the aisle while this person's carrying on and doing their gyrations and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, could you please sit down and not make a spectacle of yourself?" Well, you talk about going from the heights of heavenly glory to the depths of the anger of the flesh. It happens in an instant, and boy, you tell somebody they're worshiping wrong, or they're worshiping in a distracting way, or you got to knock that out. Let me tell you, that was one of the hardest things I've ever been asked to do in ministry. But you learn to watch the crowd like a hawk when that's going on. I remember I was sitting there in the back during one worship service, and there was this lady over on the left-hand side, and she caught my eye because she was doing something a little strange, a little bit of attention-getting. When everybody else was just standing there and sort of worshiping and some people lifting their hands, you know, the usual kind of three-quarters way that seems kind of proper in our thing. This lady on the other side of the coin was kind of doing this sort of salute while she was worshiping. She was going like this with her right hand. She was going like that, and then she'd bring her hand up like this, and then she'd start shaking it like it was sort of a, you know, like she was fishing or something, like she was trying to get a bass to bite. And then she put her hand down, and then boom, back up again. And then she was doing this, and I'm sitting there, and I'm watching her, and I'm kind of looking around with my other sisters. I said, and they're like, "Well, I don't know, you know." And she's doing her thing like this, and I'm like, "Boy, you know, I just don't know what I ought to do." And then God spoke to me as plain as day. The Lord spoke to my heart and said, "You know what? She's worshiping me. What are you doing right now?" And I thought to myself, well, I guess I am critiquing her worship. And don't get me wrong, there are times where we do encounter people who come to worship services and they are trying to get glory for themselves. And, you know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do things decently and in order, but I never want to sit around and be a critic of someone else's style of worship. You know, there are churches that you will go to where people are a lot crazier in terms of their worship experience than you're going to find here. You know, we got pew jumpers and holy rollers and all this stuff. Well, the problem with that is we're almost over there in Judas' camp. We're going, "Why this waste? You know, why do we?" You know, hey, I am glad there are churches like that where people can be expressive, where they're encouraged to be expressive, where all the other expressive people are running around doing the same thing. I'm glad they're there, because if they were here, they'd be bored silly. And I'm glad that God has a place for them like that. There's other churches out there. They're kind of high churches where everything is very formalized and ritualistic. And boy, if the guy's not wearing robes, you don't listen to him. And boy, I'm glad there are those churches out there, because if people from those churches were here, they'd look at me and say, who is that clown and the, you know, the kind of the green shirt up there? And what gave him the right to stand up here and speak to us? I'm glad that there's churches for these people. I mean, if you're of those the persuasion that church should be very organized and very predictable and very programmed out, and that helps you to get in touch with a sense of awe and majesty in your walk with God, good on you. Good on you for being in a church like that. Because I know if people like that were in this church, they'd have a hard time with it. And if you worship God because you appreciate his awe and his majesty and you need that high church and you need organ music and you need choirs, great. As long as you're worshiping God. If you need to be a pew jumper to really feel like you've been in the presence of God, hey, jump those pews, man, and I'll applaud you as long as you're doing it to worship the Lord. Maybe you find churches like ours that are kind of in the middle. You know, we want to be open and yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, but we do want to do things decently and in order. We do want to give proper place to the Word of God and the expression of our hearts to the Lord, and that's where the Lord has you, then great. But there's all kinds of room in the kingdom of God for all these different expressions of worship. Let's just not make the fatal error of becoming worship critics. Worship critiquers. You know, that's unfortunately the trap the disciples fell into. And you know, here you see how interesting it is. Here, Judas, who was the least spiritual of the disciples, was the most influential of the disciples. Because everybody else said, man, that Judas, he is so sharp. No wonder we put him in charge of the finances. Because, boy, now that's thinking. 18,000 plus bucks. How much good could have been done with that dough? And here this crazy woman, this pew jumper, pours it all out on Jesus' head. What a waste. You know, sometimes people will look and what we do as believers in Christ, and say, what a waste. You know, what a waste that you got up early on a Sunday morning when you could sit around and wait for a ball game to come on, when you could sleep off that hangover from the night before. Oh, didn't that feel great back in the day? You know, I mean, what a waste that you know, you would actually give to Christian activities and to promote the good news of Jesus Christ when you could hoard that money all to yourself. And we know all how happy people who hoard their money all to themselves end up being. You know, they keep all their money together and then they die and their relatives fight over it all. Man, that's really living. But the world looks at the things we do for Christ and they say, oh, how impractical. How wasteful this is. Why do you invest yourself in these sort of things? Well, I have only one answer for those critics, and it's not original with me. And the great missionary and martyr Jim Elliot wrote these words not long before he was slain by the Aka Indians of Peru that he came to reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So who's being practical here? Worldly-wise, boy, Judas Iscariot carries the day. In fact, Judas Iscariot is so smart and so worldly-wise and so practical, we'd probably make him head of our financial board if he was around today. But Jesus had a very different take on what Mary had done. Look again at verse 6 of Mark chapter 14. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now notice, Jesus disagreed with the popular and practical point of view. And notice what he says here. There's nothing wrong with helping the poor. But there's a time and a place. In fact, there's a priority in helping the poor that we dare not get out of line. You know, there's a lot of groups out there that do good works for the poor. In fact, there's a lot of groups that started out with the idea of getting the gospel to the poor, but then this mentality sort of crept in that said, you know, unless you meet people's needs physically, they're never going to listen to you spiritually. You know, you need to take care of their physical needs, and then we will share the gospel with them. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all over meeting people's needs in practical and tangible ways. But understand this. If you, say, buy somebody dinner, you've fed them a meal, and you've bought them maybe another day of life. But if you share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody, you've given them a gift that is going to last forever. Oh, I'm not saying that there isn't a time to minister to poor people, but understand this. In God's economy, we seek first a relationship with God. And that relationship with God, that love that we receive in that relationship with God, then motivates us to make a tangible difference in this world. But you can't make a tangible difference in this world, a difference that is going to last more than 24 hours. Unless you begin by ministering to the heart of people, not just the stomachs of people, not just their bodily needs, not just the need for a roof or that. Oh, yeah, that all has a place. But unless we start by changing people's hearts, we've changed nothing. You see, it's a both and, not an either or. You know, we're all familiar, I think, with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But how many of you are equally familiar with 1 John 3:16? Listen to what this says. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, this is the brilliance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you seek a relationship with God first, if you make a person right in their heart with God, then that right relationship with God is not only going to bless their life, it's also going to come along and make them a blessing tangibly in the lives of others. And wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, it's made those kind of practical, life-changing, society-changing impacts upon people. Because the love of God isn't something you can just hoard away in your heart. It's not something you can just hide away deep down inside. Sooner or later, it's going to motivate you to want to reach out and make a difference in the lives of people practically. But if all you do is try to make a difference in the lives of people practically, and you don't have the love of Jesus Christ, you know what you end up? The YMCA. Do you realize what the YMCA started out to be? It started out as a Christian outreach organization. The idea of using physical fitness and giving people a place to go as a place for people to hear the gospel. Now, what is it? It's a lower-priced gym. But you can't even talk about Jesus there anymore. You see, it's got to begin by that right relationship with God. And then having that right relationship with God, having that right connection with Jesus, well, that's going to make a huge impact down the line. What Jesus is saying is, look, you can care for the poor whenever you want, but I'm only here once. And what this woman did was entirely appropriate. Again, look at verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, notice this key line. She's done what she could. Mary could not stop Jesus' crucifixion. Mary could not stop the pain that Jesus was going to experience when Judas Iscariot would betray him with a kiss. Mary could not stop the agony of heart that Jesus would go through when his disciples, who swore up and down they would never betray him, all turned tail and fled in the face of the mob that was heading their way. She couldn't stop any of that, but she could express her love for Jesus. She could do what she could. And that's all the Lord asks. Did you know that? Sometimes we say to ourselves, oh, well, I can't really serve the Lord because I'll never be a Billy Graham. Well, I think there's only one Billy Graham. Oh, I can't really serve the Lord because, you know, what difference can, you know, I do in this world really make? I don't have the connections. I don't have the education. I don't. And so we do nothing. But you know, the Lord never calls us to change a world. He calls us to change our hearts. And if we just remember that simple truth, you want to do what you can, you want to be a person that Jesus looks at and says, now there's someone who did what they could. Here's what you can do. This day, take Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 seriously. Therefore I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You want to be in a place where you can do what you can, where God looks at you and says, that person's done what they could. Here's what you do. Give your life to Jesus today. Give your life to him today. Allow him to live his life out through you today, in whatever circumstance of life you find yourself in today, whether large or small. Understand this. Anything that is done is unto the Lord is never forgotten by him. Anything that is done by the Lord is going to be commended by him. She's done what she could, but notice something else about this. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Now, understand something. The rest of the disciples, we are told in the parallel accounts, even leading up to the Last Supper, were busy bickering about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were reserving their seats because they were absolutely convinced that it was only a question of time before Jesus would manifest his glory, you know, kind of the Mount of Transfiguration thing, and kick out the Romans and show Caesar who's boss and restore Israel to being number one in the world. And they were all kind of saying, man, I want to be, you know, the Bishop of Hawaii. You know, like Calvary Chapel pastors. We're all fighting over that in the millennial kingdom. They had no idea that Jesus was going to die at this point. That's why they freaked out, with one exception. Mary understood that. Mary prepared Jesus' body for burial. Now, how did she figure all that out? Well, remember that passage that we read in Luke chapter 10 about Martha out in the kitchen rattling those pots and pans and finally getting so exasperated, she came in and said to Jesus, do you not care that my sister has left me with all this work? Tell her to get here and help me. Remember what Jesus said? Martha, Martha, you're concerned about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. What was the better part? Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word. Now stop and think about that. How much wear and tear on their souls could they have saved if the disciples had simply had that as their own set of priorities? Not to sit around and try to figure out what's in it for me. Not to try to figure out how Jesus has got to sort of come around and see life the way I see it. But just to say, man, Lord, whatever you say is fine with me. I just want to sit at your feet. I just want to hear your voice. I want to understand your will for my life and your plans for this world. Jesus hadn't been subtle about what was about to go down. He had told the disciples plainly on a number of occasions that he was going to Jerusalem. He would be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders. He would be mocked, spat upon, crucified, and 3 days later he would rise. You remember Peter's response to all of that? Surely not, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. That doesn't fit into my plans. Mary's like, fine, Lord. I don't get it, but I believe you know what you're doing. I believe you know a little bit more about running this universe than I do. I'm just going to sit here and not be your critic, not be the one that tries to get you to come around to my point of view. I'm just going to go with your point of view. She prepared my body beforehand for burial. Now, how interesting. Here we see Mary preparing Jesus' body for burial. Remember his crucifixion? Remember how freaked out the women who followed Jesus were? that he wasn't going to get a decent burial, that they came after the Sabbath with the spices to anoint him afterwards. Notice who was conspicuously absent in that group. Mary of Bethany. Mary Magdalene was there, but not Mary Bethany. Why? Because she knew something. Jesus not only said he was going to be crucified, but what else? He was going to rise from the dead. Why do we need to go through this elaborate process if he's just going to come out of the tomb? The value of simply listening to God. Not trying to negotiate with God. Not trying to debate with God, but simply listening to God was a very, very powerful thing. And Jesus said, I tell you, assuredly, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Do you realize we fulfilled prophecy here today? Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be related. And Jesus wasn't kidding. You know, it's very interesting when you read through all four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to cover the very same events. Scholars call them synoptic gospels because they focus in on the same events that Jesus did, giving additional details along the way. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, talks about miracles that aren't included in the other three Gospels, and sometimes ignores or omits some of the Gospels we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a few notable exceptions. One of those exceptions was this. All four Gospels relate what Mary did at that meal. It's as if Jesus was saying, I don't want you to miss this. I really want you to understand this. Well, why is it so important? Okay, you know, it's a sacrifice and all this other stuff. Let me tell you something. We talked about the gift that keeps on giving. We've talked about how to give a gift that pleases God. Did you know I think we find within this account three tangible, practical ways that you and I can please God every time we come together as a body of believers? That we can offer that same kind of sacrifice, that same kind of sweet-smelling offering, if you will, to God as believers. Three ways you can do that. Notice the three main guests of honor at this gathering. First, you've got Lazarus. How did Lazarus offer a sacrifice to God at this offering? May I suggest to you, Lazarus offered a sacrifice, write this down, by shining for the Lord. He was a living testimony, the power of Jesus Christ. How powerful a testimony was Lazarus? Well, you might recall Jesus raised him from the dead in the sight of even his enemies. And so powerful a witness Lazarus had. Listen to what John chapter 12 and verse 9 says. Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, that they might also see Lazarus whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, we have no record of Lazarus preaching a sermon. We have no record of Lazarus going door to door with a four spiritual laws tract. But what do we have a record of? Lazarus being a tangible demonstration of a brand new life, a life that was inexplicable apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ. Did you know that's what God calls you and me to do, first and foremost? To shine with his light. Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? What does it say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice he doesn't say you'll be my evangelists. You'll be my door-to-door salesman. You'll be my missionaries. No, he says you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say you will do witnessing. He says you will be a witness. Let me ask you a question. When you come to church today, did you come to church today with the number one goal within your heart to shine with a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Not just to encourage others who maybe are down or distracted in their walk with God. That's very important. But you got to realize, in a gathering this size, there's people here that don't know the Lord. All they know is religion. You know, as Pastor Robert Furrow is so fond of saying, there's people here today with a drug problem. You've done been drugged to church by somebody else. How are they going to know the love and the reality of Jesus Christ unless they see it demonstrated in you and in me? You know, as D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said, why were huge crowds going out to see Moody? He said, the only explanation I have is that I'm on fire for God and people come out to watch me burn. Do people come to watch you burn? Ignited by the holy fire of God within your life? If you're like Lazarus, you can offer a sacrifice to God by shining. Now notice who else was there. Martha. Remember Martha? Get out in that kitchen and rattle those pots and pans and tell my sister to help me and, you know, it's just not fair. And here we find Martha serving again. John chapter 12 says that Martha was serving. She was putting together the meal that was going on there. But there was one decided difference between Martha of Luke chapter 10 and Martha of John chapter 12. The Martha of John chapter 12 was serving, catch this, without complaining. You want to be someone that offers a sacrifice that's pleasing in the eyes of God? Oh, serve the Lord. Find a place where you can contribute practically and tangibly to the body of Christ. There's nothing more exciting than that. But if you're going to do something to serve the Lord, do it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Because I guarantee you, if you try to serve God in any capacity and you are doing it for the accolades and the attaboys and the pats on the back, if you're doing it because you want recognition, if you're doing it because, you know, again, you want other people to be into something as much as you are into, you can have the greatest, most altruistic, focus in your ministry in the entire world. But if you don't do what you do for God, sooner or later, you are going to get resentful. You're going to look around, you're going to say things to yourself like, well, other people aren't as committed as I am. Other people don't give as much as I do. Other people aren't involved with Sunday school like me. Name your area of ministry. You might find yourself one day saying, well, you know, if I vanished off the face of the earth tomorrow, nobody'd know the difference, so why even bother? Well, I'll tell you. If what you were doing was to be noticed by people, then don't bother. Don't do it. But if what you're doing because God has placed a burden in your heart for a particular area of ministry, because Jesus has pointed to a particular area and said, here's where I want you to serve, then serve. Serve passionately. Serve practically. But don't serve with an attitude. How would you like somebody to do something nice for you without asking? Something nice for you, not really going out of your way. And then every time you ran into them, said, well, you know, remember, I changed that tire for you. Remember, I did that for you. I got all greasy, and you would have just been stuck, but I changed it. And, you know, well, thanks a lot. I really appreciate you changing that tire for me. Well, you know, if it wasn't for people like me, you know, and we just aren't appreciated to change tires. We just, you know, after a while, you just say, hey, man, save it. Don't ever change another tire for me ever again. You know, sometimes I think that's how God feels when we walk around grumping and grousing and comparing other people's commitment to our own. Do what you do for Jesus. Be free just to serve Him. And you're going to be like Martha in this situation. Did you come here today to be served or to serve? Did you come here for what you could get out of the church or what you could give to the body of Christ? Boy, when you do that, you are offering a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And then finally, you can be like Mary. Not just a person that shines, not just a person who serves, but someone who seeks. Seeks the Lord passionately. Seeks the Lord prophetically by studying His Word to find more glimpses of who Jesus is. Who looks at each and every day as another greater opportunity to grow deeper and more intimate in your walk with God. Oh, let me tell you something. When you do that, An amazing work takes place within your life. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 14, we read these words, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We're not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." When people are around you, what do they smell? Do they smell the self, or do they smell the Savior? Well, let's be those kind of people that give everything we have to the one who gave everything for us. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful picture. And Lord, we sure understand why you spoke of this incident so highly, that wherever the gospel was preached, what Mary had done would be told as a memorial, a testimony for her, because even though she's gone to her reward, her life still speaks to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us right now about the message that's going forth from our life. Is it a message of fruitfulness, or is it a message of fearfulness? Is it a message that promotes the Savior, or simply seeks our own? Are we looking to come to church for what we can get out of it, or what we can give while we're here? Isn't it funny, Lord, how oftentimes when we seek to get something, we come away with nothing. But when we seek nothing except your presence and to be a part of what you're doing, we end up so filled and fulfilled and so full, we can hardly contain it. Oh God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts about what kind of people we are, that we would not be led astray by the critics and those who are worldly wise and practically oriented, quote-unquote, like the Judases of this world. Who are we going to look to for our cues on worship? Are we going to look to Judas? Are we going to look to Mary? I think Mary got it right. I pray that we get it right as well. Let us break the alabaster jar, which is our life, and pour it out as a sacrifice for you, knowing you gave everything to save us. We thank you for that love relationship we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen.